I'm grateful to the Lord for this opportunity to thank you for your fellowship in the gospel over these many years. And I'm thankful to God for his kindness and his grace. I'd like to speak with you today from Philippians chapter 2. Thinking particularly of an important issue which we all face and with which we all struggle. Philippians chapter 2, commencing reading at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I wish particularly to draw your attention to the following call in verse 3 onwards. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, just another word for selfishness, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Selflessness, as distinct from selfishness. And the superb example that Paul here gives of Christ is to set before us a pattern which we should follow, as well as give us a motivation to follow. On the surface, the words of the apostle here are simple and clear. He presents the sacrifice of Christ before us, a sacrifice of which there is nor can there ever be an equal. And in that, Paul actually touches upon the very heart of hearts of the gospel, the very core of the truth of God's word. The greatness of Christ, and therefore the greatness of his sacrifice. So I suggest that we start by thinking of this glorious Christ and this glorious sacrifice which he offered. Paul tells us that Christ was in the image of God. That is to say that contrary to all of us, contrary to all of mankind, Jesus was not created in the image of God, but he was, ever was, everlastingly such. So long as there was God, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the outshining of his glory and the express disclosure of his person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was from the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And apart from him, nothing made was ever made. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has declared him, he who is in the bosom of the Father. There's not an iota of Godhood that the Son does not share. There's not an aspect, an attribute, an ability of Godness which does not belong to the Son in the same measure that it belongs to the Father and to the Spirit. When the angels of heaven bow down and worship him, his holiness, his glory, his beauty, his happiness, his self-sufficiency, his wisdom, his power, none of these are derived from any source but his own Godhood. And he, even here on earth, he spoke the very words of God. He did the very works of God. And while here on earth, a suckling babe at the breast of his mother, he upheld the worlds by the word of his power. He is the one who makes the stars move in their course, who grants the sun its warmth and its light, who made all things out of nothing, for whom all things exist, and from whom all things derive their reason, their logic, as well as their beauty. And that in spite of all the powers of hell that would destroy all that exists if it was not for him. This is the Son who is the joy of his Father, the very light of the happiness of heaven. In him all things were created, things seen and unseen, powers and authorities and kingdoms. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things subsist. And this is the one, the Son, who did not consider his deity to be something which he should grasp to himself. Not grasp at, he had it. But to cling to hold on to. Neither did he aspire to exalt himself above the Father. Nor did he want more than was his. Rather, he forsook what was his. He laid aside his glory. And contrary to our first father, who aspired for more, who grasped at more, who was not satisfied with the glory that God granted him, the Son did not consider his glory to be something he should cling to. On the contrary, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became like every human being apart from sin. And then he humbled himself lower than any human being and obeyed all the way to death, even the shameful, cursed death on a cross. As the word says, cursed is he who hangs upon a cross. And he hung there, bearing our sin. Time, eternity will not suffice to spell out what that means. Jesus took on our humanity. He would perspire in the Louisiana heat. He would feel the breath of a hurricane. He cried out from hunger pangs until his mother suckled him. His feet got dusty in the Palestinian dust. He ate with his fingers because they didn't use forks and knives in those days. He learned to walk after he learned to waddle. And when he hung upon the cross, he felt the pain of those nails and the horror of the shame of the guilt of our sin. And the even worst horror accompanied when the Father hid his face from him. Because the Son bore our guilt on the cross. He obeyed all the way to death. And really, this is something that I can't grasp. How could God do this to his Son for our sakes? Remember, Paul is presenting Christ here as an example of selflessness for us to follow. This the Father did for our sakes. This the Son endured. No, willingly undertook. Selflessly. For our sakes. And so he died a death he did not deserve. He bore a guilt which was not his. He experienced the shame which is all our own. And he became cursed of God for our sakes. Let's remind ourselves who we are. Sinners who have lost all right before God. We have broken his law. We have ignored his demands of us. We rejected his right to rule over us. We live for ourselves and for our pleasures rather than for him who made us for himself. It could be that for years we have heard his voice. We may still hear his voice and turn our backs to it, turn a deaf ear to what we hear, close our hearts. I hope that is not true of you this morning. The only reason we didn't do worse things than the things that we do is because we were too cowardly, or the opportunity did not present itself. How many times have we wanted to do what is wrong, and if we had the guts, we would have done it? How many times were we just about to stretch our hand into the cookie jar when mom and dad suddenly appeared and we withdrew our hands? Or when our conscience suddenly smote us or someone else walked into the room? God in his mercy had preserved us from committing that sin. In spite of all of that, the Father gave the Son, and the Son emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became one of us and was obedient unto death all the way to the death of the cross. And once again, why is Paul telling us all of this? Why is he presenting this important truth before us? Because he is calling us to have the same kind of attitude. He is setting Christ up as our example. He's calling us to be Christ-like. He's demanding of us to live out the gospel. Let this attitude, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? Of course there is. If there's any consolation of love, is there? Well, of course. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul pleads with the Philippians, make my joy complete by being of the same mind one with another, maintaining the same love and being united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? What is that one mind? Do nothing from selfishness. Oh, dear brethren, does this call not condemn every one of us, including myself? Do nothing, absolutely nothing from selfishness. That is to say, empty conceit, which believes that you are really number one, that you have the right, first of all, to care for yourself, or the duty? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. A humility which doesn't say, well, I'm going to act as if I believe that someone is more important. That persuades us. That convinces our own hearts that we are really not the center of the universe. That if I don't feel loved, then I am justified to do this or that or the other. But that with humility of mind, we will regard others more important than ourselves. and not look out for our own personal interests, but also for those of others. That's why we need the gospel constantly preached to us. Because the gospel reminds us that God the Father and God the Son had sacrificed on our behalf, on behalf of those who do not deserve but desperately need salvation. Whereas we, who are redeemed in spite of our ill desert, often live as if life really surrounds us and our interests and our concerns and our aches and our pains. I can tell you, as one who almost constantly feels pain, that pain makes you think like everybody has to take you into account, because nobody knows the sorrow you have. Pain and suffering makes us conceited, self-centered. But we must never be such. We should have in us the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Think for a moment, dear brethren, of the most common subjects for prayer. How many of them actually express a kind of a self-love? We ask people to pray for our concerns and invite few to praise God for his goodness toward us. We ask people to pray for one person's low back pain and the other person's car accident. But how much do we crave and long for and seek prayer for holiness and purity? Rather than sit like Job and scratch our sores and pity ourselves, how quick are we to reach out toward others in their suffering and in their pain and remind ourselves that nobody knows is simply untrue. That there is no temptation that overtakes us but such that is common to man. I ask, and I want to repeat the question. When did you visit someone with whom you do not have a close relationship? Maybe someone you barely know. Or when did you invite him or her or them to your home? Maybe they're discomforting because they have rowdy children. Maybe they're not quite your cup of tea, or coffee, I think is what you drink here. But are they your brethren in Christ? Is it possible that they're lonely? That they are aching and longing for fellowship? For a kind heart, for an open heart? When did you last enlist to help someone cope with a problem, not just enlist to pray for him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, I'm going to pray for you." But you do not give them what is necessary for their body, James asks. What use is that? Or as John puts it, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's not a single individual There's not a single individual sitting here who does not have something to give to someone else. Neither is there a single individual here who doesn't have a need that can be met by someone else. This is an important point because sometimes we think it's the duty of the elders and the deacons to reach out and to love on our behalf. Not so, brethren. Not so. A loving church is where the church is alive with love, and where people are really involved in the welfare of each other and are reaching out to each other on a constant and real basis. And beyond the concern for material needs, there's the obligation of the heart. Paul tells the Philippians that not that they should do what Jesus did, but that they should have the attitude that Jesus had. And if they have that kind of an attitude, then the necessary works will result. Paul puts it well in Romans chapter 12. Let me read that to you. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do you hear those words? Do not be concerned for your own interests, but also for those of others. Paul is not talking here merely about a theological agreement. He's talking about a covenant of affection that binds people together by force of the recognition of the fact that what unites them, what they share, should unite them, and is far more compelling than all the things that distinguish them one from another. And that is why he says, love one another fervently with a sincere and brotherly love. Love one another in a practical manner. In other words, truly, at the expense of your time and your energy and your resources, at the expense of going out with friends or spending time with a book. He says, don't be haughty and seek those higher things, and don't separate yourself from simple folk. There is a tendency, particularly amongst younger folk, to create frameworks of fellowship and friendship with those who are like ourselves. There are those who really count and those who count less. All are created equal, but some are equal to more than others. But this should not be in a Christian church. This should not be in a Christian fellowship. It should obviously not be in a Christian family. It should not be in a Christian's heart. Because to think of others as lesser than ourselves is to be haughty with an empty conceit. It is not to be selfless, but to be selfish. Now, this was a major issue in the church in the early century, because Roman society was a stratified society. Because a Jewish society thought in terms of Jewish or all the rest. But this was not to be. The gospel broke down barriers. It built bridges. No, it brought people across the bridge, one to another. It made them into one.
so that they could reflect the beauty of Christ. I mean, after all, think about it. The Trinity. The Father differs from the Son, who differs from the Spirit, who differs from Father and Son. And they are one. And that's what a church should be like. We differ. We like different things. We think in different ways. We're male and female. We're Yankee and Southerner. We're Democrat and Republican. We're young. We're old. We're black. We're white. We differ. But that's a wonderful thing. And so each one of us can, in a different way, reflect something of the beauty of Christ, something of the fullness of the Godhood, because we are all created in the image of God and we all reflect different aspects of His glorious beauty, and therefore we need one another in order to show to the world the beauty of the God who saved us. And so we need to break out of the frameworks of comfort which we have created and reach out to those whom we never thought we should reach out to. Maybe even to those whom we thought we should not reach out to. We should be involved with their interests, not only with our own. When we do that, the course of our life will change and our impact on those around us will change. And you know what will happen? We will change. We will be more like Christ. We'll be more like what we were called to be. How do we choose our church? How do we choose where to sit when we come to church? How do we decide whether we're to attend this activity or that of the church? Are the main considerations something like, well, I'm tired today, or I really don't feel like it, or so-and-so isn't going to be there, or maybe is going to be there, so I really don't want to come? Are those the kind of considerations that we Christians ought to have? I'm talking to you from experience of my own sin, my own failures. And to the extent that you share those failures, to that extent, I need to be challenged, and so do you. We need to have this mind in Christ. We need to have this mind which was in Christ, this attitude, this spirit of selflessness which is taken up with other people's welfare more than with our own. We need to be sacrificial in our relationships. We need to give more than to expect to receive. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, and when He sits on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before them, He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Jesus said that others will know that we are his disciples by the love we have one to another. And I ask, is this love pronounced amongst us? Is it something for which we are known? True spirituality, Christian spirituality, does not express itself primarily in nice words, but in godlike action. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot claim to love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And therefore, we are called upon by the very word of God to love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and indeed knows God. This is to a significant extent the test of our salvation. This to a significant extent is the badge of our Christianity, or lack thereof. And we should excel as individuals, as families, and as Christians in selfless giving, in a warm, sincere, sacrificial concern for the welfare of others. We begin, of course, with the family. We go from there to the church, and from the church to the world around us. And a church that such is its life is a church which expresses the gospel in a compelling manner. Remember that Jesus said that we are to love our enemies, to do good even to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who mistreat us, to go the extra mile, to give our shirt to those who would require our coat. He told us that there's no big deal in loving those who love us. Every Pharisee knows how to do that. But Christians are called upon to love those who hate them, who misuse them, to give expecting nothing in return, to be selfless, in other words, to be Christ-like. That, dear brethren, is my calling, and that is yours. Let's pray.